Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Esther chapter 9 this morning. Esther chapter 9. In this room, it's such a small portion of the time of our week. We have the odds of coming to church and to live a week without trouble, without problems. We've just come to understand and accept that life is challenging and that difficult circumstances arise, and we just deal with them. We know who is in charge, and the circumstances shouldn't shift our focus. But when you are in this room, and especially these next few moments, it's my prayer that the Lord would speak to our hearts about the real heart of victory. Because I know that the church services that we have, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's about 3 hours of your week, or if I go long on Sunday mornings, 4 hours of your week are spent in the Word of God here together. And then what we do outside of these walls is where we live our lives and we conduct our lives, and thus strengthen the testing of our faith takes place. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't stop when you walk out of these doors. The work of God in our lives and the central focus of Jesus in our day-to-day lives really shines more out there than it does in here, because we are in here so little and out there so much. And it's the odds that you and I deal with each and every day. It's the odds we sometimes feel are not in our favor. Maybe you receive a surprise bill. Maybe you receive a surprise diagnosis. Maybe you receive a surprise termination notice. Wherever you find yourself surprised, I want to call to your attention, to your remembrance, that surprise defeats are connected with surprising odds. In every battle, there is a victor and there is a loser. None of us like to be on the losing side, but I've pulled a couple of battles out of history that stand as a reminder of the surprise defeats that come when the odds are surprisingly against us. It was the Battle of Agincourt. This is during the French and English War, fought with Henry V. It was a particular decisive day of battle, for the English army was outnumbered, estimated 5,000 to as many as 30,000 French troops. And Henry V, King of England, as recorded by William Shakespeare, delivers a rousing speech that drives the men into battle. I'd like to share with you some of Shakespeare's words this morning because of the eloquence of how he captures the spirit of Henry's heart. Henry speaking to his band of men. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when the day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He shall live this day and see old age, will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispian's day. I skip. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall ne'er go by. From this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And even though the staggering odds were set against Henry and the English army that day, they turn a surprise defeat with odds 5-1 against them. I'd like to move a little further into these shores here in the United States during the War of 1812, the Battle of Brownstown. You may not have heard much of this battle, but the number is absolutely staggering, not on the scale of 5,000 to 30,000, but rather 24 to 200. This would have been a band of Native Americans fighting against the U.S. Army. As the army, the cavalry ride into a forest near Brownstown, a small group of Native Americans start the battle and the skirmish begins. What the cavalry does not know, there are only 24 Native Americans waging the battle. The 200 men who are, by warfare standards, better equipped, certainly outnumber those who know the woods better than them. That seems to be the advantage. But the army doesn't have an idea of exactly how many they are up against. All they know is that they're surrounded and they run in retreat. The odds of that battle, 8-1. Surprisingly, 17 soldiers, U.S. soldiers, lost their lives in that battle, and only one Native. Amazing to think about the odds. 5-1, 8-1. Would you go into a battle, would you enter into a proposition if you thought the outcome was in your favor, if it was a sure thing? It's so much easier to get involved with something that looks like it's just going to be an easy win. But if you happen to be on the other side where the odds are stacked against you, it can be an overwhelming. It can take a whole lot of a faith to step onto that battlefield to fight when you know that the outcome, as far as practicality, as far as experience tells us, we have no real hope of success, of walking off the battlefield alive. It's because you and I prefer for the odds to be in our favor. And that's what skews victory for us. Because when we think that we've got a wind at our back, we feel like we have got everything that we need to go out and fight. We feel like we're better equipped, we're well prepared, we're well rested. We sometimes lose the perspective of what we are even fighting for. And a skewed victory is when we begin to use the world standards to define victory. Ultimately, as we see on the score clock these next few weeks, he who has the most points wins. Or he who has the most wins. Ancient warfare, don't understand it, where two armies would line up and volley fire back and forth, whether it was arrows or bullets or cannons or whatever it was. To be a soldier in one of those ancient armies where you just stood there and round after round, you fire, you take a step closer. Every time you take a step closer, you're getting closer to your own end. And the victory at the end of the battle was just determining who had the most standing, who stayed on the battlefield, and who ran away. Ultimately, he who has the most wins. History tells us that. Experience tells us that. But what about the surprise victories? How do we define the surprise victories? Well, quite simply, it's he who overcomes the most wins. Everyone loves an underdog story. When the smallest, I think that's one of the components of David and Goliath's story. The little boy who conquers a giant. But the story of David and Goliath is about so much more than a little shepherd boy striking down the singular enemy of the people of Israel on a battlefield that day. How David went equipped with just 5 smooth stones, and Goliath, for all of his armor and his spear, his size, his ability, on paper, it shouldn't have worked out the way that it did. But the end of the story, we see David taking off the giant's head and winning a victory. And that day, the children of Israel saw God do something amazing on the battlefield because, on paper, the odds were against David. Skewed victory, surprise victory. But what we do in this room here today, I'd like to talk about spiritual victory. If we define skewed victory by the one who has the most wins, and surprise victory is he who overcomes the most wins, for spiritual victory, it is he who surrenders to God that wins. This is clear, Paul's heartbeat in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, and yet not I live, but Christ liveth in me. See the spiritual victory? More than circumstances need to change in order for victory to occur. Because if you're just looking at the stats, if you're just looking at the numbers, if you're just looking at the reserves, on paper, you can find a winner and a clear loser. If you're looking at the one who comes from behind the most and wins, you can see the one who overcame the one really staggeringly won the odds. I know that we live in a day where there's a lot made to do at the end. A victory on the basketball court, even though a team comes behind from a 20-point, 30-point lead, but they do not have the highest score, they don't win the game. Even though they overcame the most and they were almost there, and even though it was an exciting to see that turnaround, there is still a victor that takes the trophy. But in the spiritual realm, it's the one who leaves something, the one who abandons something for Jesus that wins. That's why I say that more than circumstances must turn for someone to see the victory. Today, our big idea is this, and then we're done. The goalpost defines your victory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and encourage us in these dark days that we live in. Lord, I am so grateful for the time change that has come and given us an extra burst of sunshine a little bit earlier. And this morning, the sun is shining in this room. And I pray, Father, among your people in this room today, that your sun would continue to shine on them throughout the week. But in the case that it doesn't, in the chance that the circumstance should shift, I pray that you would give us the tools today to find victory. That you would give us the tools to see you in each and every moment of our life, the ups and the downs, so that you are the victor in our hearts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Now we come to Esther chapter 9, and we see the contrary finally unfolding. As we begin the story of Esther, you've got a king who acts impulsively, perhaps under the influence, sets aside his queen and sets up a pageant to determine a new queen. He brings in Esther into his household and sets her up as the queen. And then her story seems to get pushed off to the back burner as we're introduced to two other characters, Haman and Mordecai. Haman is the Agagite, the antagonist of the story. And it seems to be that he has the king's favor and he concocts a plan in order to see the king's coffers enriched and to see his problems wiped out. He petitions the king to see Israel wiped out on the day determined by, get this, casting a set of lots, rolling some dice to determine what day Israel will be wiped off of the face of the kingdom of Persia and the region around. And the king agrees to this wager. He agrees to this plan. He agrees to this strategy. But Mordecai, who in an act of faithfulness to the king, reports uprising against the king. It goes forgotten, and then it's not forgotten. The king remembers him. And the story shifts and twists where Haman, who was once elevated, where he was up, he goes down, and Mordecai comes up. And he has favor in the king's household. And so we come to chapter 9, and we find that the day that was set to be Israel's defeat is going to change. Esther asks the king for her people to be given a fighting chance, and the king agrees. That's where we're at in Esther chapter 9, as we begin reading verses 1 through 15. Now, in the 12th month, that is in the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Then the Jews gathered themselves together throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. In Parshadantha and Dalphon and Aspha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vajasta. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. Notice this. But on the spoil they laid not their hand. On that day, the number of those that was slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. Remember what the battle plan was for Haman? King, let us wipe out these Hebrews, and we'll take everything that they own and we'll put it in your coffers, and you will win. Even though you will see a number of people, you've got 127 provinces that you're in charge of. What's one group of people if they're gone? But you'll get everything that they've got. But when Mordecai and the Hebrews rise up and slay and fight against those who are coming to take them, they do not touch the possessions or the property of those who they defeated. But look, the story of this is really, there's really nothing more distressing. Maybe it's enjoyable for just a little bit. But when you watch a ball game and it's just one team gets clobbered. You know what I'm talking about? When there is just a runaway victory. And it goes from being just exciting to just being miserable that the winning team has scored another point and the deficit keeps running really, really high. And that's really frowned upon today with unsportsmanlikeship conduct that a team humiliatingly defeats, overwhelmingly defeats another team. But that's the purpose of stepping on the ball field, that one team wins. It's just today we've got rules in place that, well, we don't want the victory to be too big. Or otherwise, it will hurt someone's feelings, or it will hurt someone's psyche, and it just doesn't seem fair. But Esther goes back to the king and asks for one more day. Look with me at verse 12. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? It shall be done. And Esther said, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day of the month of Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. And Esther asks for one more opportunity. But remember what's at stake here. Remember, for Israel, this was the day that the king had decreed that Israel would be allowed to be wiped out. Mordecai's request was that Israel be given a fighting chance. It seems to be that the two sides are fighting with two different goals and two different objectives. Israel fighting defensively, even though she finds herself on the offense, going for another day to wipe out the rest of her enemies, as history is going to record. But they do not plunder those who they defeat. It's because Israel's goal was not gain. That was Haman's goal. Israel's goal was survival. So you've got two teams on the battlefield fighting for two different reasons. Someone with the idea and the understanding that they're going to get to plunder everything that Israel has, and Israel fighting for its very existence. But when you read Esther chapter 9, was there something that just didn't set well with you? Because we found out that Haman's 10 sons had already been defeated, and Esther asks for the sons to be hanged as well. I mean, how dead is dead, and how dead do you need the dead to be that you want to hang them as well? But the reason for the sons to be hanged isn't because the scriptures are cruel and capricious, but rather to set the reminder for God's enemies. As those who looked around Shushan and around the realm, that on this day, the ones who were supposed to win were the ones who were defeated. And the ones who were supposed to be defeated rose to victory. Amazingly, we haven't been talking a lot about God's heart and God's hand in this last few verses, because it looks like everything is on Israel's side, that Israel has stepped up. Did you notice that who all aligned themselves with Mordecai? All of the king's horses and all the king's men came to help Israel win. It was amazing that as Mordecai rises in authority in the kingdom, that all of the king's men fall in line to support Mordecai. And they were on the winning side. When it comes to victories, you and I do not seem to dispute God's favor when we win. It looks from all perspectives that Israel has got God's hand of blessing on her because she won. It's even more sweet to consider that she wasn't supposed to win. And you and I play by this rule. When things are going well and when we're on top, it is no problem for us to talk about how good God is. You get a promotion at work, ain't God good? You get a good health diagnosis, ain't God good? You find some money in your pocket when you're doing laundry, ain't God good? But yet, when the circumstances change, how quick are we to say that very same statement? Isn't God good? When we make a terrible mistake on the job, isn't God good? When the doctor delivers some rough results, Isn't God good when we find ourselves in yet another automobile accident? We have a problem with connecting victory to God's favor on our behalf. We connect it with blessing. And the way we define victory is my win. When I come out on top, that's when I've got the victory. But the defeat, when we look at defeat's perspective, we tend to question God's goodness when we lose. One of the amazing prayer requests that I remember as a young man, and I saw it all through my years of youth ministry, is it always came during whatever season we're talking about, football, soccer, volleyball, basketball. There'd always be a prayer request for my school to win. That's what someone would raise their hand. And this week we're going to be playing another school, and we're just praying that the Lord would give us the victory. And I don't think that's wrong at all. But we pray for someone to lose so that we can win. Is that wrong? No, I don't think that's wrong, but I think it's sometimes shallow. When you think about all of the things that we talk to God for, those, you know, deep, soul-searching, difficult moments of life. That's what I find amazing about God, is that He has the time for us, even when our request seems something as simple as praying for a victory on a basketball court. A couple of years ago, we had a man come through who was doing some painting work because he needed some help. He was down on his luck. He needed to earn some money, and we don't give away money, but I had some work that needed to be done, and he had experience in painting, and he was going to do some painting around here in the church. And he asked me to pray for the victory for a ball team. And I thought, well, okay, if there's anything I can pray for you for, I'll pray for the victory for the ball team. And then the next day, when I pick him up to bring him back to the church, he tells me he's so excited that he had taken the money that he'd earned the day before and placed it on a sports bet, and the Lord answered my prayer and he won. And I felt, oh no, I lost. Questioning God's goodness when I lose, though, is very quick for us. We see victory is when we win, but defeat is when we encounter hardship. But I want you to know that even the beat down and the defeated win in Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. I shared this with you last week. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So don't think that the beaten down, the downtrodden, the losers are the ones who are defeated. What I do call you to do this morning, though, is to ask, what defines victory? Is it the way that I fight my battle? But it's no fair. You don't know how many times I've heard on the battlefield, or on the court, I should say. I haven't sat on too many battlefields. But on the court, to hear someone say, we lost because the refs made bad calls. They cheated us. They let that slide, and if they would have just made the right call, we could have changed the point, the score, and we would have won. And we played, but the refs were crooked. We played to the best of our ability, and that's what's important. Do we define our victories by the way we fight our battles? By the way we play the game? If I play by the rules, everything is going to come out in my favor. But it doesn't. It doesn't, especially in this crooked old world. Do we define our victories by the scoreboard of my routing? A victory isn't just a plus 1 point win. But no, it was a total blowout. Who in this room does not like to be recognized for their strengths, for their accomplishments, and their abilities? And I am appealing to our tendency towards pride. We want to be recognized when we do really, really well, unless you're one of those people that do not like attention. But I think every one of us intrinsically likes to be thought of, even if it's not said out loud, we like to be thought of for our gifts, our abilities, and our strengths, and how well we do the task that we did. Do we define victory by the scoreboard? Or do we define victory as simply, I got everything that I want? Isn't that the way fairy tales end, and they lived happily ever after? Think back to all of the Christmases of your childhood where you had asked for something and you got exactly what you wanted for Christmas. How long was the happiness and the joy of that moment until, in my generation, until the batteries went dead, and then you were left with a piece of plastic that didn't do anything? Getting everything that we want isn't necessarily always best for us. I was talking with my brothers a few weeks ago when I was in Texas, and my brother was talking about, we were just all talking about Flintstone vitamins. It was a product that was sold on the market during a particular, maybe 40, 50 years ago. I don't know if they still make them because I have graduated to the over 50 vitamins, you know. But I remember in our house, we had a bottle of Flintstones vitamins that, as children who loved sugar, those vitamins were the closest thing that we had to candy. And my youngest brother one day sat down and consumed the entire bottle of Flintstones vitamins. And on paper, he should have been superhuman. He became a superhero that day because he over-vitaminated himself. But instead, he didn't win. My mom introduced him and the rest of our family to something called Ipecac syrup. Its sole purpose is to make you get out of your stomach what you put into your stomach. And it was the opposite of castor oil. It did the same thing, it just worked in a different direction. And the very temptation of that bottle, or the very offering of that bottle, changed the way we responded, changed the way we thought about things. And my brother asked, he said, did any of you ever have to take that stuff? I said, we all had to take it at some point in our childhood. And then we start to all talk around the table and we realize that it wasn't just the one who got found out that ate a bottle of vitamins, but rather my oldest brother and myself, from time to time, would take more Flintstones vitamins that we needed because we liked the sugar. We got everything that we want, but it was bad for us. And had my mother not intervened on my little brother's behalf, I might be telling a different story, the story of the little boy who died from eating Flintstones vitamins. Getting everything that we want is not the great way to define victory. A surprise defeat, get this, a surprise defeat is that God shines only when I win. That's when you set ourselves up for a fall, when we start to define victory in the context of, you know, how we played the game, how well we scored on the scoreboard, whether we got everything that we want, and that God's name is most glorified whenever we come out on top and when we win. That's usually when we find ourselves in surprise defeat. We see it in Israel's history. We've seen it in our own personal life. But a surprise victory works the opposite way, but a whole lot different. For a surprise victory arises when you and I see God on the battlefield of our life. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord speaking to his people who found themselves in bondage in Babylon, speaks these words of hope to them. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And I want to remind you that in Esther, Captivity in Babylon shifts to captivity in Persia. In the Lord's promise for Israel, who turns back to him, he promises to reverse the captivity and take them back to the promised land. And what led them out of the promised land to begin with? Well, it was the Babylonians in conquest. It happened to be that there was a stronger enemy than God. And he takes all of Israel's people away, but the promises that God had made to Israel through Moses, if you'll seek me and serve me, I'll bless you and you'll live prosperously in the land. And if you turn away from me and don't keep my word, you'll get everything that you want. You'll get the rule and the oppression of the inhabitants of the land. You'll find yourself living in bondage. You'll find yourself left high and dry by the strange gods to whom your hearts have turned. A surprise victory is when through all of the circumstances, we take our focus and shift it away from us, and we're allowed to see God at work on the battlefield. Because you remember the promise that God makes to his people. God keeps his word. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14 is an excellent reminder for Israel. I know a lot of times high school seniors will quote this verse at a commencement exercise as they're making their senior speech. This was a promise that God made to Israel. God keeps his word. And so for Israel to go into battle that day against Haman and his sons, it is a fulfillment of God's promise to his people, even though Mordecai in chapter 4 tells Esther, if you don't act on our behalf, God's going to send us another deliverer. A victorious defeat that you and I need to encounter in this room today and every day is this: Jesus, I can't, but you can. I'd like to close with the blessings of defeat. How it is that you and I arrive at that heart place. Starts off by resetting the goal. When we think about the circumstances being stacked in our favor, or getting what we want, or the highest score on the scoreboard, that works on the court and that works in games. But in the struggles that we face in life, resetting the goal means that you and I look for the true victor. Paul says in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul knows this better than any and better than most. His hardships, God was able to use to embolden others to rise up and speak Jesus. And sometimes we forget that our defeats, as defined by our hardships, are really victories for us, in that it allows us to take a fresh perspective of who the true victor is when you and I both see Jesus preeminently. The purpose of life isn't that you and I walk away or we end the game with as much as we can gather material-wise, because we can't take it with us. But the battlefield goal changes when everyone on the battlefield sees Jesus' glory. I close with the words of Jesus here in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. We see Jesus warning his disciples of the shift that's coming to this world. And he tells his followers to be on the lookout for when it seems the battle is shifting. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall grow wax cold, but he shall endure to the end shall be saved. And we find here, when it seems like everything is lost, that church is the moment before the Lord returns and shows this world his victory. And you and I see in Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Serving Jesus was never supposed to be easy. Serving Jesus is actually hard and challenging, but it's not empty. It's not alone. And when we see him at the top, and we look for his preeminence, it makes the struggles of our day-to-day lives all the more worthwhile. Because the goal ever remains Jesus' victory. Our point this morning, just one point that we had, and I hope that we hit it in that last statement. The goal post defines your victory. We don't define victory necessarily in terms of our blessings. There are blessings that we receive. And sometimes we do find ourselves rewarded, and sometimes we do find ourselves on top, and other times we find ourselves in difficult places. And we define victory by circumstance, and we define defeat by comfort. But the goalpost of this life has never been about what you and I and how well we shine our glory, but rather that we shine Jesus' glory. It's what would be necessary for see the gospel spread throughout the regions. It's the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of every community. Churches struggle. Christians struggle. That's not what draws people to Jesus. It's his beauty and his glory. What seems to draw people to Jesus today is the promise of coming out on top and finding a special mantra or finding a special key to unlock all the blessings and the mystery of Christ for you. And it's so tempting to call that 1-800 number, to send in your gift, to leave your gift with the hopes that you would see your circumstances turn and change. When all the while, what needs the change is right here, your heart. So number one, search yourself before you question God's goodness. Search yourself to ask, Lord, am I seeing you in this moment? I think it's okay to say, Lord, it would be great if I came out on top too, because it's always better whenever it's less painful. But should the Lord not change your circumstance? Should your circumstance not change to where you're on top? Would your faith be any less secure or grounded in Christ? Because it seems that you are living a life that the world had defined as a loser. But after all, that's the message of the gospel. That we are all losers. That sin has broken our relationship with God. But in Christ, Christ came and he gave his life for you and for me. He dies for the world. He takes all of our sins upon him. He's crucified. He's buried. But he rises again the third day. And for everyone who puts their faith and trust in him, turning from their sin to the Savior and says, Jesus, save me, he promises everlasting life. And he turns your defeat into victory because that's who he is. Sin does not win. So why do we search for ways to get around the rules, to serve sin rather than serve Jesus. No, search yourself before you question God and trust that He is good. Whether you're on the winning side or whether you're down and the points seem to be stacked against you, trust His heart that He is good. And then, church family, look for His hand of deliverance as Esther and the children of Israel see in chapter 9. Jesus, may this be our prayer. Set me, whether up or down, that I see You in the victory. Today, we have the opportunity to set the goalpost aright by realizing that faith is the victory in Christ.